Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, we are going to be reading 15 to 23, but this week only looking at 15 through 19. Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. This is the word of the Lord. Listen carefully. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And our congregation said, amen. Well, this morning as we come to explore this prayer, and Lord willing, I just want to pause and say, Lord willing, you've noticed this, that the chapter 1 is divided up into a large doxology, 202 words, and then it's divided up into a large prayer. That is the basis of chapter 1. You have praise and prayer. And through it, you are being taught about our God and how we respond to him. And so this morning, what I want us to ask, what I want us to examine is our vision. I want you to look and see, how is your vision? Now, if you're like me, you have struggled with your vision your whole life. If you're like me, you probably remember that day where you got your first pair of glasses and discovered that grass actually has individual blades. That the leaves of trees are actually not one mass, but they're actually individual. And you can actually see, at times, the sun glint off each leaf. I'm sure some of you understand that. Now, if you don't, praise the Lord. I hope that he allows you to have that type of vision for the rest of your life. This week, in preparation of this, I was just curious about stats about vision in Canada. I found a study that was over 20 years, a self-reported study about vision in Canadians. So what was interesting is this: the youngest age group, 15 to 29, 75% of those who participated in the study reported perfect vision or 20/20 vision. 75%. I mean, that is fantastic. Ages 15 to 29. Guess what happens at age 55? Complete reversal. After the age of 55 in Canada, only 25% reported 20/20 vision. Our vision is precious, and yet just this report alone shows us that it is hard to keep it. And with the loss of vision comes struggle. For me, if you're like me and I am severely nearsighted, I the only way I see is with my glasses. If I took it off now, I could just see blurry shapes. I couldn't identify any of you except from what I remember what you look like with my glasses on. Right? The loss of vision is difficult. It is hard. I can remember the shock at age 40 hearing that I needed bifocals. It's like, no, that means I'm old. And the last time I visited, that they talked about the possibility of me eventually losing my sight. Wow. That's difficult to comprehend. Lord willing, that will not happen. But just because of my eyesight, there's that possibility. Vision is precious. And after Paul praises his God for our great salvation, he now turns to pray for our spiritual vision. The focus of the prayer is that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened. Now, children, I know this probably sounds weird. Is Paul really saying that your hearts have eyes? Well, first of all, you have to understand what Paul meant by heart. In Paul's day, when you spoke of heart, you weren't talking about the muscle in your chest that pumps blood throughout your body. Heart in Paul's day referred to the inner being. One commentary that I was reading this week defined it this way. I loved the definition. The naked self, without any pretentious concealment or camouflage. Here's what Paul means when he talks about heart. Who you really are. Or we could add here, your soul. And the focus of Paul's prayer is on this soul. That this soul would correctly see and understand all that God is and all that he's done. And so to examine the first portion of this prayer, I want us to see the foundation that this prayer is based on. Then I want us to look at Paul's main concern. And finally, I want us to gaze upon the goal of Paul's concern. And in seeing and looking and gazing, my hope is that each one of us will be able to examine our spiritual vision to know if the eyes of our hearts are actually enlightened. So first, let us see the foundation of Paul's prayer, and we see this in verses 15 and 16. Paul thanks God and he does so he remembers them in his prayer, and the foundation of the prayer is his thankfulness for the saints. You have to notice this. His prayer here is not one of concern, but it's thankfulness. And why is he thankful? Well, verse 15 tells us, I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints. The foundation for Paul's thankfulness, the foundation for this prayer is their faith that results in love. If you've ever had an eye test, you know that the very first thing that they do is they want you just to read. Right? For mine, I always say, guys, this is pointless. You know my chart, but it's always take off your glasses and tell me what you can see. And so I take off my glasses and go, I think that's a wall. And they go, oh, wow. I'm like, yeah, like it's really bad. But that's for to establish a baseline. And Paul, in his thankfulness, establishes a baseline for our spiritual vision. The first test of our spiritual eyesight is, do we have faith in Christ? And is that faith revealed in love towards all the saints? You can't claim to have faith in Christ and not have outward love for others. And you can't claim to have love for others and not have faith. And Paul gives an order that is very important here. Love for all the saints comes out of faith in Jesus. And so we have to ask, okay, so what is that faith? And praise the Lord, all you have to do is go back and read Paul's beautiful doxology. Here's faith. Faith in Jesus Christ is to look to him for the redemption, for the forgiveness of your sins. God chose you in love, and he gave you Christ as your redemption, and he does so by uniting you through the Spirit to Christ, and all of it for His glory. Paul, in his thankfulness, lays out the foundation, the baseline for everyone who claims to know Christ. You must have faith in Jesus. You must believe who He claims to be. You must believe in what He claims that He is doing now and what He claims He will do in the future. You must believe in Christ alone for your salvation. Anything else is a distorted vision. And then that faith will always produce something. And what Paul says that faith produces is love towards all the saints. As we heard in Romans 13 this morning, love in our culture is tricky. Because in English, we just have one word. And so we can love pizza and love a car and love a spouse and love children. We can even love sin. And it's all just love. It's not that way in the Greek. The love expressed here is agape. It's an unconditional, sacrificial love. But what the Spirit does is He takes a word that the culture knows and the Spirit redefines it so that it's a love. Agape is now a love whose source is God alone. And 1 Corinthians 13 defines agape. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Here is the Holy Spirit's definition of agape. This is to be our definition of biblical love. To love all the saints, to agape all the saints, means your love is not limited by your mood, cultural boundaries, biases, prejudices, or circumstances. Love for all the saints means you sacrificially love all the saints, and you never fail in that love. You never give up in that love. You keep loving, no matter how much it costs you. That is the love that God says comes as a result of faith. And Paul is thankful because these saints show their faith by this sacrificial, unconditional, unfailing love. Here's the baseline. To truly say that we have faith, our faith must be revealed in agape towards all the saints. To see, to spiritually see, you must first believe in Jesus as your only hope. And that faith then produces this agape to all who are united to Jesus. To claim faith but not have love is to be legally blind. You may see shapes of light, but that's it. A faith that does not produce love for all the saints is one that should be questioned. Reverend Barch in membership interviews used to ask prospective members this question: do you love people? Do you love people? And it wasn't just because Reverend Barch is Reverend Barch. It's because that's the question Scripture asks. All who profess Christ Do you love people? Because the faith that God gives results in loving people, specifically all united to Christ. Love for God results in love for neighbor. So please hear me. If you hear nothing else, hear me on this. To claim Christ, but to hate, malign, belittle, ignore, harm, put down, insult, and even be apathetic to those in Christ is a contradiction. There is something wrong, and it's never with Jesus. Faith produces love, and specifically love for saints. And so if we claim faith in Christ, then that will be shown in love. And if it's not, you have to ask yourself, what is wrong with me? What is wrong with me? Because Scripture says faith produces agape. And please hear me, to attempt to love without faith will always fail. It will always be limited. It will result in cliques. It will result in excluding others. It will always give up. Because it will only be a love based on you. And it will only go as far as you can. And we don't go very far. Eventually, we reach our limits. I'm sure you've all experienced that. Eventually, your flesh reaches its limit, and that's it. You are done. The love expressed here only comes from faith in Jesus Christ, because the only way this love can actually work is that its source is outside of you. It has to be from the eternal, everlasting God. It's only going to work if it comes from Christ. And so the foundation of this prayer of thankfulness is love out of faith in Christ Jesus. What is the basis of our love? What is the basis for you loving the church? Anything other than Christ is going to result in a shallow, fickle, temporal love, and it will always fail. What you need is love based in faith in Jesus. Now I want us to look at Paul's main concern. Remember, this is a prayer of thankfulness to a people that Paul is saying, you have faith, you have love, you are doing this. And yet he's concerned. He expresses his concern in thankfulness. And here's his concern. We find it in verses 17 through 18. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. See, Paul's main concern to these people who are showing their faith in love is that they don't stop, that they gain more knowledge. Paul wants them to know doctrine, but he doesn't want them to merely know doctrine for doctrine's sake. Paul wants them to grow in their knowledge, so that their love for God increases, so that therefore the love for the saints increases. Paul doesn't want them to be like the people he described to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, learning always and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. He doesn't want people to merely learn for the sake of learning. The purpose of knowing doctrine is to know God, and as you know God, you will love him more and you will love his people more. And this knowledge is not merely one that comes from intellectual pursuit, but from a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Paul is describing here a knowledge that isn't natural to us. You're not going to get this knowledge by merely reading systematic theology and listening to sermons. This knowledge is from God. Paul is praying that God will use his Spirit to make the saints know God better through the reading of his word, through sermons, through theology, yes, but it comes from God, not ourselves. And the result is the eyes of our hearts are enlightened. Enlightened here means illumination, that God shines upon us. Think of Numbers 6 and the Aaronic blessing. And that this knowledge would drive us deeper in the pursuit of our God. What Paul is praying here is not merely for a surface understanding of a subject, but one that awakens us to the greatness of God. There's a huge difference between gaining knowledge for knowledge's sake and knowledge that changes us. Have you ever experienced those with only surface knowledge of a subject? Right? Have you ever experienced, maybe you've done it, I've done that before, right? I've gotten into a conversation and I've only had surface knowledge. And what happens? The moment they start going deeper in the subject, I'm lost. So what do? I deflect. I tell a joke. I distract. It happens all the time. I'm sure you've experienced it, and maybe you've even done that. Have you ever been in a group setting studying a Bible, and all of a sudden you're going deep, and all, boom, somebody just tells a joke. You're going deep, and somebody distracts. Why? They don't want to go any deeper. They've got a surface knowledge, and that's all they want, and all of a sudden you're making them very uncomfortable. I've done it myself. Wait, we're getting too deep here. So quickly, tell a joke. Quickly, change the subject. That's what surface knowledge always does. And Paul says, I don't want surface knowledge. I want you to dive deep. I want you to go so deep that your very core, that the inner being is transformed. That's Paul's main concern. This is a church living in a pagan culture who, as we read in Acts 19, have probably suffered the loss of many things. They're probably struggling with how to relate to their culture. Some of them are struggling with, I need a job, because my last job was about pagan idolatry. And what's Paul's main concern? It's not about temporal needs. It's that they will dive deep into the knowledge of God. What about us? What's your main concern for your loved ones? What's your main concern for your church? Is it that we go deep? In your prayers, what's your first priority? Because notice what Paul's is. I want you to dive deep into the knowledge of God. Is that our first priority for our church? Is that our first priority for our loved ones? Are we willing to allow scriptural truths to challenge our ideas, opinions, habits, attitudes, and actions, or do we just deflect? Is there a point in the study of scripture where it just gets too personal, and so you have to stop? Paul prays that we gain a knowledge of God that looks to the deepest part of our souls. Is that what you are pursuing? We see the foundation of this prayer is faith lived out in love, and we look at Paul's main concern, and it is a knowledge that will change our inner being. A knowledge of God that declares to you, there is nothing sacred about you. God is going to change everything about you so that you're shaped into the image of God. This is the knowledge we should be pursuing. It's a challenge. It's a struggle because, hear me, I've been there, and at times I'm still there, where that pursuit, I go, whoa! Time to deflect. Because it's getting too personal. Paul wants our inner being changed. And there's a reason. And so let's gaze upon the goal. Paul's goal is threefold. The first is hope. Now, hope in Paul's day is not a wish, and it's not an uncertain expectation, but it was a surety of future things. Paul desires that we know the hope to which we are called. He wants us to dig deep in the knowledge of God to grasp the hope to which we are called. To grasp that you're not chasing a fairy tale, that you're not wishing upon a star, that the hope of Christ can be known now, and that it is a certainty that corporately we know the hope so that we can love one another. It's a hope that keeps us calm as the world panics. This world is full of change. And this hope is here to stop us from freaking out. This hope is here to stop us from getting into tribalism. It's not unemotional, but it's grasping who God is, what His purpose is, and that His purpose for His people is always good. If you have a true knowledge of God, you will have His hope. And though your world is shaken, you will be assured God is still for you. The next goal for Paul is through this knowledge we comprehend the riches of God's inheritance. Do you understand that what you are promised through Jesus Christ is far superior to anything that this world has to offer? Because if you don't grasp that, then what this world offers will always appear far better. As I was pondering this, I came, this is just me, you don't have to. God wants you to be far-sighted, not nearsighted. Spiritually speaking, humanity is always nearsighted. We want what is now and what is right in front of us, and God goes, no, I want you far-sighted. I want the things now to appear dim and dull compared to the glory that is coming. He wants you to grasp that His inheritance that is eternal is far superior than anything you can find here on earth. And the final part of the goal, it's rather tricky because Paul wants you to grasp the immeasurable greatness of His power. And hopefully you understand why it's tricky, because how do you grasp something that is immeasurable? Paul wants you to understand that there is no power on this earth equal to your God. Have you ever been to the ocean? Hear me. The Great Lakes are cool. Okay? Rondo Bay, I love it. But having grown up on the West Coast, it is a powerful thing when you go to the west of Vancouver Island and you wade into the Pacific Ocean and you realize that next piece of land that I cannot see would be Japan. That you grasp that as the sun sets, that you would die before you even got close to the Japanese islands. It is so vast. It is so huge. And Paul says, this is what I want you to grasp. The immeasurable power of our God. You can't go to His limits. This is the power that saves you. This is the power that is keeping you. This is the power that is transforming you. This is the power that is making you capable of loving people who are different than you. Of loving people who irritate you. If I haven't irritated you yet, I will. I'm not going to try to. I just know I'm a sinner. And sinners irritate sinners. It's going to happen. The reverse is also true. And in those moments of irritation, if you don't grasp the immeasurable power that is uniting us together, we're going to have a split. But if you grasp the immeasurable power of our great God, then there is no difference that can separate believers because of the power that holds them together. That's what brings unity, the immeasurable power of God's greatness. It's the power that drew you here today. And all these goals, the threefold goal is to have an influence on us now. The more we know of God, the greater and clearer our vision of God and His purpose will become. And so don't panic. If you realize today, I'm nearly blind. Don't panic if you realize that the pleasures of this world and the wisdom of this age is making your vision of Christ dim. Don't panic as you read this prayer and go, my spiritual vision is so distorted because I'm not loving as God commands. Don't panic. Instead, repent. And go to God in prayer and say, God, enlighten the eyes of my heart as you've promised, and I guarantee you He will. If your vision of Christ is not glorious, repent and pray this prayer and say, may it be of me and may it be of my church. One of the great ways to examine how you're doing with your spiritual vision is, what do you pray? What's your focus? Because Paul's main concern is that we would have a glorious vision of our God. And I hope and pray, spouses, I hope and pray that is your main concern when you pray for your spouse. May the eyes of their heart be enlightened to you. I hope that's your first prayer for your children. I hope that's your first prayer for all your loved ones. I hope that is your constant prayer for your minister and for our church. Because the only way we will actually be able to love as we are commanded is if God enlightens our hearts so that we see Him as glorious. So as we come to the Lord's table this morning, how is your vision? Are you seeing Christ clearly? Or does He have to enlighten your heart? Let us pray. Most merciful, holy God, we come before you in humble gratitude. We think of Paul praying to this church and his thankfulness for their faith and for their love, and yet he prays that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened so that they see Christ all the more glorious. Oh God, we pray for one another that that would be our prayer, that that would be the desire of our hearts, that that would be the desire of all who are gathered here, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened by you, so that we could grasp the totality of who you are and then in response love one another as you command. Father, forgive us for so often being satisfied with weak vision of you. Forgive us for for being distracted by the things of this world that cause us to look dimly at what you've promised. Renew within us a right vision of Christ so that you are exalted and glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.